Isaiah chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of mighty kings. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, those have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send a fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses.
Well, let's pray and then let's get stuck into Hosea. Heavenly Father, we pray that those words of our last hymn might be true, that we might hear the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Father, we confess that we are weak and weary, helpless and defiled. So we ask you as our loving Father to teach us as a child that we might understand this great story as told in this passage of Hosea tonight. A passage that doesn't mention his name, but a passage that points to our great need of him. Help us to see our serious predicament and desperate need of a divine Savior. Thank you that you sent that Savior, the Lord Jesus. So Lord, tell us tonight the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Amen. Tonight we're back in Hosea, and like much of Hosea so far, it's quite a sobering chapter. Hosea 8 is going to show us that as God has previously warned us, that he is bringing his judgment against those that have rebelled against him. Hosea 8 presses the point that judgment is coming, but now it adds that judgment is imminent. These 14 verses are very sobering, like a defibrillator to the chest. They're meant to shock us to see our need of a Savior. We're going to see that self-help is no help, that we can't save ourselves, and that Jesus is our only help. Just in case we've forgotten, let us remind ourselves that Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Both Israel and Judah in the south were quickly drifting away from God and their former glory. They were rebelling against God by turning their backs on him, ignoring his laws, committing adultery with other false idols, and engaging in false ritualistic worship of him. And so God graciously calls Hosea to warn Israel to turn back to him, to leave their idols and to worship him alone. And God says in Hosea that Israel is like an adulterous wife, but that he is the faithful husband despite their adultery. Hopefully you're still in Hosea. Turn back to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. If you don't have a Bible, it's not too late to put up your hand and somebody will bring you one. It's always good to be able to follow as we read. But Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. This is what it says. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea and commits adultery and then rejects him further by moving in with another man. And again, God speaks to Hosea. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, speaking to Hosea, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley." The Lord God is the faithful husband, while Israel is the unfaithful adulterous wife. And this great truth of God's faithfulness is what underlies the whole message of Hosea. God is the faithful husband, while Israel is the unfaithful adulterous wife. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 8. And we'll be reminded of the sober truth. And it's not a surprise if we've been working our way through Hosea together. The sobering truth is that God will bring judgment. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1. "Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, 'Oh, our God, we acknowledge you.' But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him." A trumpet sounding in Old Testament times was a warning of danger. Usually that an enemy army was approaching. And that the city was under attack. It was going to become under siege. Preparations had to be made. Imagine living in a peaceful city. Spending time with your family, relaxing with your feet up, and all of a sudden you hear this loud trumpet blast. It's loud and intrusive, saying that danger is near. The modern equivalent would be a siren. Perhaps the siren goes as the German Luftwaffe approaches London. And so there's fear and panic. Grab the kids. Where are the kids? Suit up for battle. Is this the end? Are we ready? Do we run or do we hide? Danger is coming. Put the trumpet to your lips. Danger is coming. And it's not the first time a trumpet was heard. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 8. "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid to waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain." See, three chapters ago, Israel was warned that danger was coming, and that warning was ignored. And so it sounds again. "Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law." But this time a bird of prey is circling. Judgment is nearer. Danger is imminent. The eagle is the Assyrian Empire. The empire that would eventually carry Israel off into exile. The eagle in the sky is kind of the ancient Old Testament equivalent of the Jaws theme music. Dun. Danger is near to Israel. Figuratively, Israel is the house of the Lord. God is bringing judgment because they have broken their marriage vows with Him. Broken God's covenant, rebelled against His law. Jaws music again. And then verse 2, but Israel cries out to me, "Oh, our God, we acknowledge you." But Israel has rejected what is good, an enemy will pursue him. Words will not save Israel. You just need to look at what they've done. You have rejected what is good, and so judgment will come. An enemy will pursue you. There is no place for excuses, and by the way, no place for your lies. Israel say they acknowledge God, but they don't. They say, yeah, that they do, but they don't. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. This is God bringing charges against Israel. He says this in verse 8 of chapter 2. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Look a little bit ahead to Isaiah 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And so it's their word against God's word and their actions. Their actions are that they reject what is good. And so they're in a losing battle. Their words will not save them. God will bring judgment, and that judgment is near. It's coming to Israel. They have been warned, but those warnings have been ignored. And now the eagle circles the sky overhead, waiting to feed on the corpse of a destroyed Israel. In the rest of Isaiah 8, we're going to see Israel scrambling to try and help themselves, trying to save themselves from God's judgment. But as we're going to see, self-help is no help. God will bring judgment, and nothing they do is going to get them out of it. Self-help is no help. Here it's like Israel hears the trumpet and panics, and who do they turn to? Running from one option to the next, darting this way and that, frantically looking for safety from God's just judgment. God's just judgment is giving Israel what they deserve for their rebellion against him. Israel has rebelled against God. God has been gracious with them. But that time is up. Israel needs to pay for their sin. And so Israel is darting from one place to the for one place to another, looking for safety and looking for help. And just as they think they found a safe place, it turns out to be totally inadequate. It's a bit like an ant trying to hide under rocks. But the rocks just get flipped aside, and the ant is exposed again. And so the ant runs to the next rock, but that rock is just cast aside. And the silly ant just keeps running to the next inadequate rock, backwards and forwards, and the next and the next. Now I'm aware that might make God out to be a bit of an ant bully. Remember, he's not. It's taken thousands of years to get to this point. Many times in the Old Testament, we're told by the prophets and by God that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We're told that he forgives sin and rebellion to all who call on him, and that he relents from sending calamity. But now that time is up. Israel has crossed the line and stayed over that line for far too long. Trumpets have sounded. Multiple warnings have been given. The eagle is circling. Exile is near. And exile is, and Israel is looking for safety. It is a terrible, scary picture. And the first rock Israel runs to is their kings. But the message in Isaiah is that kings won't save you. Kings won't get you out of this mess. Look down at verse 4. They set up kings without my consent. They chose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. You see, God was the one who was meant to choose the king for his people. Israel thought that they knew better. If we just look at the last six kings of Israel, only one of the last six died peacefully. The other five were all victims of political scheming, assassinations, sometimes from friends, and sometimes even from family. They were throne seekers, clamoring to be king their own way without consulting God, without God's consent or approval. And only two of the last six reigned for more than 9 years. Zechariah and Shalem, together their combined reigns were only 7 months, both assassinated in a coup. Menahem, he's the exception, he ruled for 10 years and died peacefully. Then Pekahiah and his son Pekah, both assassinated in coups. And finally, Hoshea, the last king of Israel, died in an Assyrian prison. See, their kings made idols from gold and silver, which only led to their destruction. God removed the kings, and the original Hebrew is clear. They didn't have God's consent to appoint kings and princes, so God removed them. Israel, your kings won't save you. They are powerless to save you. Your leaders are helpless. That's a good reminder for us to do, that we don't put all our trust in politicians or Brexit. That we seek the Lord's will as we cast our votes on December 12th. And as we consider who to vote for, that we consider what is best for the spread of the gospel and the glory of God. And not just our own comfort. See, it's not my job to tell you who to vote for. That wouldn't be right. But we need to be informed voters. We must consider carefully what the various political parties have to say about key issues. What do they say about marriage and abortion, and freedom of speech, of education, and religious freedom? We need to check out those things before we go and vote. And once we've voted, to trust God, to trust God to provide, not whoever is in power. As Christians, we don't just follow any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus must be our only king. In Acts 10, Peter speaks to those at Cornelius' house, and he says these words to them, those that are listening. He says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." You see, Jesus Christ means God's King, who is Lord of and over all. He is on the throne, not the Prime Minister. And so Israel, kings cannot save you. Then Hosea goes on to say that religion won't save you. Is that a surprise to you? Religion won't save you. Take a look at verse 5. "Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It's not God. It will be broken to pieces, that calf of Samaria." And then skip down to verse 11. "Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt." Man-made religion is worthless. In verse 5 and 6, Israel is being mocked. Your calf idol, God, is man-made. It's made by an Israelite craftsman. That's not a God. What kind of God is that? A God that is not only served by human hands, but made by human hands. What kind of God is that? See, they are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It's not God, it's a piece of wood. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. As he is saying, your religion will be judged. You will see just how worthless it is. It will end up in pieces. And in verse 11, Israel are shown to just be going through the motions of heartless religion. Israel is referred to as Ephraim and is guilty of setting up prohibited altars to offer sacrifices to God. And then going ahead and using those prohibited altars that they shouldn't have made in the first place, they're using them to sin. God says, don't set up altars to me. They set up altars to God. And then they go and use those altars to worship false gods and probably a little bit of heartless worship to God as well. And then in verse 12, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. See, God gives Israel his holy law, but they just discard it. They cast it aside. It's something foreign to the eyes, something the eyes aren't used to seeing. It's something strange and unfamiliar. God in his goodness gives Israel his law to live by, and they ignore it. In verse 13, they participate in the act of religion, and they're happy to offer sacrifices to God and to enjoy the meat from the sacrifices, but it's not sincere. Their hands do one thing, but their hearts believe and say something else. See, they've forgotten the warning back in chapter 6, verse 6. God speaking and says, for I desire mercy. Mercy is the same word as love. I desire mercy and love, not sacrifice. And acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. There's that acknowledging God again. See, they should have known better. God wasn't in their hearts. God wants their hearts, not their sacrifice. They were just going through the motions. And so because of their sin and their heartless worship, God says to them, right, I'll send you back where you came from. I'll send you back to slavery. And he'll punish their heartless worship by sending them back to Egypt. Not actually Egypt, because we know that's not what happened. They go into exile in Assyria. But God's basically saying, I'll put you back where we started. As a nation oppressed by another nation. Slaves. Somebody else. We often retreat to the comfort of religion. We think that by coming to church, we're doing God a favor. We think that by coming to church, we'll be okay with God. One of my lads was about 2 years old, and his grandfather, my father, said to him, I'm a Christian. And Justin said, oh, sorry, I wasn't meant to say his name. Sorry, Justin. Sorry, buddy. And my father was saying, well, I go to church. Justin's like, does it make you a Christian? 2.5 years old or 3 years old. See, we think that by going to church or saying our prayers that we can convince God to give us what we want. We think that we can convince God to give us the grades we need because we had a quiet time that week. We think that God can help us financially because we gave generously to the church. But we're dropping the coins into the collection, or we're making the transfer electronically, but our heart's not worshiping God. We're just doing it to tick the box. Look what I did for you, God. And God says, I don't want sacrifice. I want you. I want your hearts. I want love. See, we feel guilty. So instead of coming to Jesus for forgiveness, we We try and settle the scales by giving to charity or serving in missions. Or we think God will heal us because we shared the gospel with our doctor or our consultant. God, you owe it to me because I've ticked the box. I've kind of done the religious thing. We don't love God as we should, and so we try religion and sacrifice to make things better. But religion will be broken in pieces. The Lord is not pleased with them and their religion. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. See, self-help is no help, and kings are no help. Even religion is no help. See, we need real help, and religion can't give that to us. Religion can't give us help. It will be our final point, but how can we not say something about it now? Jesus is our only help. And it's too good to save until the end. So this is a spoiler. Jesus said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save the lost. We'll see in a moment that Jesus is our only help. Jesus is the only one that can save us from the just judgment that God will bring on us for our rebellion. Now, more of that later. Verses 7 to 10, we'll see that alliances won't save you either. Verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. So every decision we take has a consequence. A person's actions will come back to them. That's what that means. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. It's saying what goes around comes around. That we reap what we sow. And Israel's actions are going to have consequences. And so Israel runs to the other nations for help like a wandering donkey, all alone away from the rest of the drove. Israel is swallowed up and worthless. They've sold themselves to the nations, forging alliances, forming pacts, making trade deals, all the while trying to protect themselves from coming judgment. They think that their alliances will save them. They think that their alliances will protect them, so they run to the nations. But their actions will have consequences. See, by running to the nations, they're running away from God. You see, you can't run to something without running away from something else. And God is left in their dust. They reject God and they seek the alliances of the nations. But the foreigners will swallow up their grain. Israel will be swallowed up by the nations and treated as a worthless thing. Israel will wander all alone. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Seemingly small actions will have big consequences, but their actions weren't small. Rejecting God is not a small thing. And then I read these words, God will gather Israel up together, and I thought, yes, God's going to intervene. But he's not gathering them into his arms. Like he's done in the past. He's not gathering them into his arms to protect him. To protect them. But they're being gathered up. Not into his arms as he's done so many times in the past, but into the oppressive chains of the mighty king. The king of Assyria. God's gathering them up for judgment. Assyria is coming, this eagle in the sky. In other words, turning to the nations are going to get you nowhere. I was trying to think of the kind of alliances that we might try and forge today for our benefit or to protect us from God's judgment. Maybe we cozy up to the pastor and his family. Let me tell you, that's not going to work. Or maybe influential people. Oh, you know, if we're friends with this person or that person, we can get a great job. And if we're friends with the mayor, we can, you know, get a side thing here. Or maybe children, you think that because your parents are Christians, you're okay. And so the allegiance you have with your parents, they're good, so I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it. My dad's a Christian, and so I'm okay. See, this is something that I've been thinking about a lot recently as we're making plans for our next ministry opportunity. See, am I relying on people to open doors? See, does it help that I've spoken to this guy or that guy or this person who's a leader of this organization? And see, am I relying on people to open the doors, or are we relying on God to do that? And so I decided that it was right to ask for help. It was right to go to people, but not to rely on them. I've got to rely on God to open doors, to close doors. And so we need to do that as well. We all need to do that. Don't rely on the holiness of your husband or your wife. It's going to count for nothing. And so Israel's problem is that they sold themselves in verse 9. They sold themselves among the nations when they belonged to God. They weren't theirs to sell in the first place. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers, although they have sold themselves among the nations. One of Spencer's favorite illustrations is to say that we all have crutches. We all have something that we lean on at times. Something we lean on when times are tough, to give us support. It's a really, really good illustration actually for Hosea 8. Hosea says that God will bring judgment and that self-help is no help. If you lean on your king, that crutch, that reed is going to snap. If you lean on religion, that crutch will snap too. If you lean on alliances, that reed is just going to break too. It can only take so much weight before it snaps. And in verse 14, we're going to see that leaning on the crutch of defenses or security won't help either. It's also just going to snap. And so defenses won't save you. Take a look at verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Now, it's always right and proper to take precautions. It's good to be good stewards and to look after our families and to take out insurance and all those kinds of things. But we mustn't put our trust in those things. Israel was trusting in these things to save them. God's people were building great big palaces and fortified cities. Israel fell to Assyria. And then later on, the southern kingdom of Judah would fall to Babylon. How's this? The Babylonian king, Sennacherib, when he invaded, destroyed, and exiled Judah, recorded that the small kingdom of Judah had 46 fortified cities and towns. Okay, let's put that into perspective. Judah was about 3,500 square miles big. Okay? England is 50,300 square miles big. England has 51 official cities. Judah had 46 fortified cities in an area way, way, way smaller than England. And here's the point. Judah is overcompensating. They're trusting in their fortified cities instead of trusting God. And so Israel is leaning on inadequate crutches, on kings, religion, alliances, and their defenses. But they're all going to fail. And they don't fail because the things themselves just fall short. They fall short because they're weak, but they fall short because God orchestrates their failure. It's as if God is kicking the crutch from out from underneath them. The whole way through Hosea 8, God is the one who breaks the crutches. It's not just that the crutches are weak. We don't have time to go through them all individually, but in each case, God is the one that breaks the crutch. It's explicit in verse 14. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Self-help is no help because God won't let it. And it's not because God is unjust. It's not because he is unloving or because he is unkind. It's not because he wants revenge or because he is spiteful. He breaks our crutches because he is just. He breaks our crutches because he is loving, because he is kind, because he is forgiving, and because he is gracious. He doesn't want us leaning on crutches. He wants us to lean on his Son. And praise him that he'll do whatever it takes to get us to that position. You see, God knows the judgment that is coming because God is the one who planned that judgment. See, don't believe the great lie that the devil tells when we think to ourselves, oh, it will never happen to me. We cannot think of judgment like that, oh, it will never happen to me. Because if we look in the sky, the eagles are circling. And God doesn't want us leaning on other things. He wants us to lean on his Son, the Lord Jesus. See, God loved Israel and he broke their crutches to bring them to him. You see, God will break all our self-help endeavors to bring us to him too. John 3:16 is a great verse. I love it. And I think we all love it because it emphasizes God's love for the world. Most of us could probably say it off the top of our heads, but I want us to turn there. Turn to John 3, verse 16. If you have a blue church Bible, it's on page 750. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God so loved the world, loved it so much that he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus. We know that. That's the bit we get. That's the bit we like. That's the bit we enjoy. But there's a grave, gracious warning. It continues like this. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see it there? Do you see the warning in John 3:16? Those that do not believe in Jesus, those who do not lean on the Lord Jesus, they will perish. They won't have eternal life. Just a few verses on is even clearer. John 3:36 is even clearer. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. See, God knows what the stakes are. God knows what judgment is coming because he has planned it. He doesn't want us leaning on inadequate things. He wants us to go to his Son so that we can be free of that judgment. We must stop leaning on other things and lean on the Lord Jesus. God breaks all our other crutches because he knows they won't save us from his judgment. And he wants us to lean on Jesus, who himself takes the punishment that we deserve and is the only way we can escape his judgment. Jesus is our only help.